price. But kind of thin when they come.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, are we... Yeah. So, Lord, we thank you this evening. Mm-hmm. Thank you, God, for this great opportunity to meet again for our Wednesday night service. Mm-hmm. And we just pray for perhaps those who are on their way. Be with each one and speak to people's hearts this evening. We pray that you will really minister greatly to us. We do pray that. Lord, we ask you to anoint your servant as he will be sharing these few thoughts in your precious name. Amen. So for those of you who are new here, and I don't think that's the case actually, but if you're listening on the internet, okay, no camera tonight. So that means that I don't need to comb my hair. this is good. We're going to go to the Gospel of Mac. If you're from Boston, we go to the Gospel of Mac. And otherwise, it's the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to read from chapter 6. And actually, we're going to cover a number of verses tonight, 30 to 56. And I know these are kind of big chunks, but if we don't do that, we're going to stay in the Gospel of Mark for years. So let's take a look at this thing. Previously, we have seen how Jesus was Lord over the natural things. Remember how he calmed down the storm. The disciples were very afraid. They were out and they were caught by surprise, strong winds, and they thought they were going to perish. And he just spoke to the wind, be muzzled, muzzled, it just stopped. And then we saw him having power over, or authority over, supernatural things. We saw him delivering or healing a demoniac man with many, many demons that were possessing him. Then we saw him healing a person, a woman with an issue of blood, so he had power over disease. Then we saw him actually raising Jairus, who was the leader of the local synagogue, that he was raising his daughter, who actually died, and she came back to life. So we see how he had power over the natural things, the supernatural things, disease, death, everything. Mm-hmm. And that was the foundation of his ministry, because then in the next chapter, actually chapter 6 that we are now in, we saw how he were sending them out, the disciples, two by two, to go to every household in Israel and tell them the gospel of the kingdom, meaning that if they believed in him as a nation, as the Messiah, you know, he would set up his kingdom. But the kingdom is still future, because the kingdom was rejected, the kingdom was... it was offered, I should say, first, then it was rejected, then it was postponed, and it has a future fulfillment. And we should not confuse the church and the kingdom. The kingdom was offered to Israel, and we are not here to build the kingdom. We are here to build the body of Christ, the church. And there's a big difference, and depending on our hermeneutic, how we interpret the Bible, we got to be very careful so that we don't have a theology that diminish the importance of Israel in these days and enter into some type of replacement theology where we say that the church has actually taken all the promises of God instead of Israel. In other words, the church has replaced Israel. It's a very dangerous theology for many reasons. So let's be careful with that. So he spoke to them, he offered them the kingdom, but he was rejected. In John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Then it was postponed, and we are now living in that time, meaning the church age, and when the church age is over, it will be established in the future, and Christ will reign literally from the throne of David. So he sent them out two by two to present this gospel. And then also we saw the death of John the Baptist. And of course, when we look at his ministry, he was in prison. He kind of doubted. He sent some messengers to ask, like, are you the one that we should expect, or should we expect somebody else? Jesus sent good news back to him, of course, and said that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and so on. So he encouraged him. But it's interesting that he was the forerunner. He was the one with a very powerful message, and he was out there and saying that, you know, there is somebody behind me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes or his sandals. Isn't that interesting that now he was in prison and he was doubting that Jesus was actually the one? And then a little later on, he was beheaded. You could say it's like a total failure. He was doubting, and then he was beheaded. But he was not a failure. You know, I mean, God used him mightily. And actually, it says that he was greater than any other person born of a woman, meaning that up to that point in that dispensation, no one had was greater than him. So his ministry was definitely very successful. And I'm very encouraged to read these things. Not that I'm happy as, oh yeah, that's great that he doubted and super that he lost his head. You know, I don't mean it in that sense, but I mean it in the sense that, you know, because sometimes we might be very mightily used by God in some situation or whatever, and then we realize that, you know, we are doubting and things are not going the way we hope and think. But that's how God works. And I think it's awesome to know that just because we have times of doubt, or just because our ministry is not successful according to the world standard, that doesn't mean that we have lost anything. It doesn't mean that we are failures. God knows that. God determines that. So I'm not going to stay long on that, but now we're going to come to this thing. The title of today's message is actually The Ministry of the Shepherd. And I've chosen that title because it's actually just used once in this passage, but I still like to use it, you know, and talk about three things that the shepherd is doing. He's teaching, he's providing, and he's also encouraging. So let's take a look at the first thing, the teaching shepherd. And that those are, let's see now, verses 30 to 34. So we're in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, reading until 34. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place, right, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So the apostles in verse 30, they brought a report because they had been sent out two by two. And just like when we have gone on a trip to Bulgaria, for example, or wherever, you know, we come back and we give a report. You know, I spoke to this person and they were open, and then we met this person and they were kind of funny, we were laughing, you know, and then one person, they were just so much against, you know, but then the next one, you know, they really got saved. And so we have these type of things going on all the time, but we bring a report, and they brought a report. And in verse 31, he suggested to them that they would rest. And rest is interesting. I mean, we usually like to rest, but there are times, even today, I believe, when God's people, the servants of God, are maybe a little bit hyper-spiritual in the sense that they are very hard-working, but they are maybe not taking care of themselves, meaning that, you know, there is a time when I need to rest, there is a time when I need to think about my family and so on. So we are not to be hyper-spiritual, but we are to be careful, balanced, and wise, and, you know, really have time when we can rest physically and mentally and spiritually and so on. Because, you know, not doing so can also have a high price, and we should be careful. So even Jesus, or not even Jesus, of course, mm-hmm. he knows all things, but in the sense that even him, we think that, you know, did he ever rest? But, I mean, he understood the importance of this for himself and for the disciples. And then in verse 32, we see that they picked a place and they went there. And, you know, we need these getaways, you know, like little places where we can go, water holes, you know, where we can go and rest, and maybe it's a nice place, quiet place, or you know, where we can go and read and relax and rest and so on. No one can be at the front line all the time. If you study, you know, how military history and so on, and strategy, no one can be at the front line fighting all the time. You know, you can only be there for so long, then you have to come back, be resupplied, and rest, and then go back and fight later. So now in verse 33, we see that their rest was interrupted by a hungry crowd. And when I say hungry, I mean it in a double sense. I mean, they were hungry physically, obviously, because he's going to do a special miracle later, but they were also hungry to get to know him in one sense. Of course, we never know the motives. If we study the life of Jesus, we see him ministering to many people. And we also see that oftentimes, unfortunately, very few people actually respond to him and follow him. As a matter of fact, we see in one place not only the 12 disciples, but the 70 disciples. And then we see in John 6, verses 60 and forward, how they at some point stopped walking with him because what he taught, they said that he was a hard saying. A lot of times we start out with a big group, but as the challenge gets greater and greater, people decide. It doesn't mean that they're not true believers. You know, this is of course a subject for debate, but I mean, according to my theology, there's a difference between being a believer and a disciple. Not all believers are disciples, but all disciples are obviously believers. And it's a big difference there, and it's important to make that distinction, that fruit in a believer's life is expected. Don't get me wrong, but it's not required. That's the difference. So what am I saying? I'm saying that thousands of people actually followed him. Thousands of people were hanging out with him. And what were their motives? I don't know. We don't know. I mean, this is the thing, that we will never know that. Only God is the judge of people's motives. So we think we know, and we think that we can discern that, but we really can't. So we have to accept the fact that there are many people out there, but perhaps many of them do not have the right motives, and very few of them will end up being true disciples. Then in verse 34, we see that the crowd went to this place faster. I don't know, some of the disciples probably said something to somebody, and then that person got on the internet or Facebook or whatever and just said that Jesus will be in this place, And you know, I mean, gossip is not something that showed up when Facebook was invented. I mean, it's been around all these years from the very beginning, just different forms of it or different ways of using it. But apparently they knew where he was going and they ran there. So when they came there, surprise, you know, there was a whole group of people there. And it's interesting because normally, I mean, picture this yourself. I mean, you minister, you know, you can be very tired, and then you want to be alone. And then when you come there to your hotel room or to your host or whatever, surprise, there are people there and they want to, you know, have more time with you and all that. And, you know, sometimes that can be a little bit annoying, obviously, to us in the natural. And that's how we are. But with Jesus, you know, it says here that he had compassion on them. And because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it's interesting because the word for compassion here, splagnitsomai in the Greek, it means to be deeply moved in one's inner being to help. You know, it was like he really had a desire to teach them because they were lost. And the word for shepherd is the Greek word poimen. And poimen is actually what is translated oftentimes pastor. And the pastor's role, of course, is to lead and to feed. A pastor or a shepherd or a leader, whatever it is, you can never eat for them. You know, I mean, people have to eat themselves. The sheep also have to eat themselves. But you can lead them to a place where they can eat themselves. And you can also protect them if there are any approaching dangers. So just keep that in mind. So here we see Jesus as the great shepherd. You know, there are shepherds, obviously, pastors and leaders, elders, what have you, out there. But we are all under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd, and he is the one who had compassion on this crowd. He was deeply moved I don't know, it doesn't say, and I'm not sure, but I can imagine that the disciples were a little bit like, oh no, not again. But he immediately wanted to take on the challenge and teach them. Okay, then we come to the next point. The first one was the teaching shepherd. Then we come to the providing shepherd. Verses 35 and 46. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups of on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciple get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. When he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So it says in verse 35 here that the day was far spent. And according to, they divided the day basically, the day had 12 hours from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And it makes perfect sense, right? Because they didn't have electricity. The reason, even in my lifetime, the day has gotten, you know, people get up later and they go to bed later. And it's just because we can artificially create light. So we watch TV to 11 o'clock, midnight, and then, you know, in the morning, I'm so tired, and I'm a night person and all that. And maybe you are. I have no idea. Personally, I believe that it has to do also just with habits that we create, you know. I'm not sure. I had a relative who was kind of an interesting guy, by the way. But he went to bed at 4. Sorry, he got up at 4 in the morning, and he went to bed at 8 in the evening. So that gave him 8 hours. And people said, "Oh, you're crazy. How can you go to bed so early?" Well, I get up early. "Oh, you're crazy. How can you get up that early?" Well, that's what he was, you know, because he was an older guy. And when he grew up, that's how he was. There was no electricity where he lived. So he kind of kept that for as a habit for the rest of his life. But I kind of liked it, you know, because I believe that we are made to sleep during the night. And I believe that we are to be active during the day. Now, if anyone is a night person, I'm not judging you. I especially during my study time, I also stayed up late, so I can't complain. But I'm just saying this, that the day was far spent, and they divided the day into these four blocks, from 6 to 9, from 9 to noon, from noon to 3, from 3 to 6 p.m. So you had these four blocks. And when the day was far spent, it simply meant that it was actually after 3 p.m. So it wasn't really that late with today's standard, because after 6 o'clock, it was dark and no electricity, so the day was over. I mean, I don't know if they fell asleep at 6 o'clock. I'm sure they had some things to do. But I'm just saying that that's how they viewed the day. In their mind, it was supper time. I mean, you know, it was time to eat. So in verse 36, we see that the disciples were practical, but they were naturally minded. You know, they said that, how can this be? You know, how can we give? We need to go home because people are going to get hungry, and we're not going to hang out here anymore because, you know, we got to be responsible. But then I like what Jesus says in verse 37. And he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Isn't that interesting? He said, "You give it." But wait a minute. They had no provision whatsoever in themselves. You know, they just didn't know what to do. So what did they do? They actually, in verse 38, was like a little inventory there. They went out and checked. Maybe they went back to the boat or the boats. There were other boats there. They asked, asked around in the crowd, and all they could come up with was 5 bread and 2 fish. But Jesus said, "You give them something." And of course, they immediately started to rationalize what he said. And he said, you know, it's like, should we go and buy bread for 200 denarii? As a matter of fact, if I understand it correctly, 1 denarii was actually a day's wage if you were working on a farm or whatever. So it was equivalent to 200 work days. And if you exclude the Sabbaths, you know, all the Saturdays, it was close to 1 year's salary. So, I mean, it was a lot of money. And obviously, they didn't have that. But he said, "You give them something." And of course, he didn't say that to make them look bad. But he just said that, "I'm here. Don't you remember? Haven't you seen me calming the storm? Haven't you seen me healing the demoniac? Haven't you seen me healing the woman with an issue of blood? Haven't you seen me raising Jairus' daughter from the dead? What more do you need? Don't you understand who you're dealing with? You give them something by faith, and I will back it up." And then in verses 39 and 40, we see how they arranged them in groups of 50 or 100. for, so it was like a dinner arrangement. You know, there was, of course, it required faith not only from the disciples. You know, they said, you know, what if it doesn't happen now? Like, you know, can we really trust this thing? But also the people had to exercise faith. You know, he said, okay, because we have to be able to walk around you and pass out the food, so let's camp out in little groups like this. And they divided the crowd. And in verse 31, we see how Jesus was the dinner host, and most likely he spoke the customary Jewish blessing over the food. And as he did that, we know that God performed the miracle. And we see that in verses 30, 42 to 44, that not only did they all eat, but when, remember, they had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I don't know how much, is that enough to fill one basket? Maybe, possibly, if it's a small basket, but not more, half maybe. But it says that when they were done, they had 12 baskets left over. So not only did he supply all the people with food, and most likely it was a lot more than 5,000 people, because it says 5,000 men, and probably the women and the children were, you know, in another area, and the men were listening to his teaching and so on. So it could very well have been 15,000, 20,000 people. I mean, it was a big crowd. When we think about the ministry of Jesus, I mean, I believe personally that, I don't know the exact number of people in the area at the time, but most likely, I think all those who lived that generation, remember they went from door to door, two by two, they heard the message, but I think the majority of people also saw him, met him, came out. I mean, you know, they were flocking to him. So it wasn't just something that happened somewhere in a little corner and most people were ignorant about what was going on. I mean, people knew that he was among them and they had an opportunity to see him, to hear him, to relate to him and make a decision whether they were going to believe or not. So we had pizza the other night, the other day, actually with my mother-in-law, and they were huge. You know, I recommend this place to you. Well, we've been there also with the Sabos. So she couldn't finish her, so she got a, what you call a doggy bag, you know. You say that it's for the dog, but actually it's for yourself to eat up for lunch the next day. But anyway, I, you know, 12 baskets left over, that was a sizable doggy bag for sure. And this is our God. I mean, he it's not like, oh, you know, just enough. No, he did more. I mean, in Ephesians 3:20, it says that he can do more than we can pray or think or ask. And that's our amazing God. And then in verses 45 to 46, he dismissed the crowd and he ordered his disciples to get back into the boat. He was kind of done with this crowd, if you will. And that brings us to the third point. Now, he is the encouraging shepherd. He was the teaching shepherd here, number one. And then he was the providing shepherd. Now he's the encouraging shepherd. We find in verses 47 to 56. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he went up into the boat, to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about the beds those who were sick to whatever they heard he was, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So now we see that they were out in the boats on the sea again. We don't know exactly, it doesn't say why, but, you know, they probably, I mean, he made one miracle and they had 12 baskets, but I don't know, they still had to go back out and get some more, I guess. But they were out there, and again, they were really exhausted. Remember now, they had ministered for a long time, they were very tired, they wanted to go and rest somewhere. And when they came to the place where they were supposed to rest, a new crowd met them, and they ministered again. And this crowd had just been dismissed, and now they were out in the boat, most likely doing some more fishing. And now they were so tired, and because of the wind, that they had this, well, I guess you call it headwind. I don't know if that's just airplanes or if it's boats also, but and they were trying to row, and they didn't get anywhere, and they were exhausted, and it was like early in the morning, probably still dark, and or around that time. And then Jesus knew that was the case, and he just walked, and it says that he passed, let's see now, verse 48, now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when you read that in English, it sounds like it was just walking there, walking by the boat, like you know, not it kind of ignoring them, just walking by. But it doesn't. It actually means that he was not going to bypass them, but he was going to show himself to support their faith. And strengthen them. And then in verse 49, they believed that it was a ghost. And believe it or not, some people that I can't remember where I came across it, but they were, you know, they believe in spirits and, you know, spiritists and so on. And they used this passage just to say that the Bible also teaches that there are ghosts. Of course, I don't know if they really were superstitious or what they actually believed. But the word in the Greek is phantasma, which means a water phantom, you know, like some being that you find on the water. Maybe they didn't believe it, but I mean, they normally wouldn't believe it, but because of what they saw, they're like, maybe it's true after all, there is a ghost here. I have no idea, but that's what they said, and they just like, ah! And then in verse 50, it says that they all saw him. So it was not a, what do you say, hallucination, but it was actually a real appearance of it. It was him. And isn't this interesting that this particular passage or this fact that Jesus walked on the water is a major problem in some seminaries and universities. And they're debating this thing and said, yeah, this cannot be the case. And for me, it's like I have many problems in my life, and I have many passages that I wrestle with in the Bible, and I think that's true for all of us, you know, like, what does it mean? But personally, I have no problem with this thing. A God who can speak this universe into existence, as it says in Genesis 1:16, and he made the stars also. There's 1 billion trillion stars, at least known stars, out there, and he spoke them into this existence. He made the stars, he made the sun and the moon, and he made the stars also. No sweat there. I mean, he just created them. He spoke them into existence. And if that is possible, you know, he has also created all the natural laws and so on. What is the problem? Could Jesus walk on the water? Of course he could. He was God. And that was no problem at all. So, verse 31, the disciples were amazed, existanto in the Greek, which actually means that they were out of their minds. I mean, they were not like, interesting. Did you see that? He was walking on the water. That's very interesting. No, they were screaming. They were all over the place. They were just like, totally, this is amazing. It was a main thing. And verse 52, it says that they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. And it's so interesting. Like, what does it take to believe? I'm thinking about Luke 16. We have the story about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man who is in hell, he's asking Abraham, because it's called Abraham's bosom, if it's possible for someone from the dead, who is dead, to go back and warn his brothers about this place. And he says that, well, they have Moses and they have the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, the scriptures. And he says that if they don't believe them, they will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. It's a mystery. I don't know. Personally, I'm so overwhelmed every day by God's amazing creative power. I mean, it doesn't matter what I see out there. I just marvel. You know, I just marvel over the animals and the plants and the flowers and the natural laws and the beauty and the sky and what have you. It's amazing. And knowing that this is the hand of the Creator, I can't get enough of this thing. But apparently, for some people, it's the opposite. They close their hearts and they say there is no way there can be a God. If there was a God, there wouldn't be suffering in the world. And they totally trust in the message of evolution or in the message of some other philosophy or religion that is not true. So we just need to humble ourselves and recognize that God can walk on the water, he can perform a miracle, and even if we just have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he can still satisfy the crowd and have 12 baskets left over and what have you. But anyhow, this marks the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee after verse 52. And then in verse 53 here, 54, 55, 56, we see that he came to the land of Genesaret. I hope I pronounced that correct. But in Swedish, when you talk about the Sea of Galilee, you actually call it's the lake is, it's not a sea actually, it's a lake. So it's correct in Swedish. I don't know why it's called sea in English, but I mean, sea, I guess a sea could be, it's not an ocean, but you know, you can still call it a sea, I guess, if it's large enough. But it's named after the city. And it was an area that they call sometimes the Garden of God, and they called it paradise. It was so fertile, it was so nice. It was a plain, probably about 3 times 6 kilometers, and they were growing all kinds of things there. And it was also a resort place right by the lake there. And therefore, there were many crippled people, invalids, you know, people that were suffering. And they recognized, they heard the rumor, he is on his way and he's coming. And again, there was this amazing crowd around him. And they just wanted to touch him. And some of them were perhaps superstitious and just thought that, yeah, there's some mystical power coming out of him. So if I can touch him, I will be healed. I don't know, maybe. But I think most of them knew and understood that he was the son of David. He was the Messiah. And they really wanted to touch him, not just physically, but also spiritually speaking, that they wanted to believe on him or believe in him. And they recognized him immediately here. And it says they all were healed. The Bible doesn't record all the healings, obviously, because John writes that if all the things Jesus did at the end of his gospel, if he all the things he did would be written down, not the whole world would actually be able to contain those books. So there are scholars that actually believe that Jesus basically cleaned up the whole area, all of Israel, so to speak, that he actually healed. I can't prove that. I just know that some people hold that position. But in any case, it was not just a few. I mean, he really healed them all. There were no doubt about it. You know, there was not like, is he healed or not, and debate about it, you know, and it's coming back. I mean, it was so obvious. So again, they had never, ever seen anything like it. Yes, Elijah and Elisha and some other people in Old Testament history, of course Moses, when they left Egypt, performed that kind of miracle. But when it comes to miracles in the Bible, and some people believe that miracles are also for today in that sense, and it is in the sense that God is sovereign, we can pray to him, he can do whatever he wants. But when it comes to sign gifts, there are only three periods in Bible history where we see sign gifts used. And it's during the time of Elijah and Elisha, when Israel was deep into idolatry, and God wanted to confirm their ministry. These are my guys, you know, listen to them. They have a message. And therefore, there were signs following them. The other time, of course, I'm going back in time. I should have started with Moses, right? It was the same thing. It was God's man, and God was going to bring them out of Egypt. And therefore, he gave him the ability to perform all these signs and miracles to confirm the message, because the people didn't believe him. They said, no, we don't believe it. Who are you? Aren't you the guy that were here 40 years ago and killed an Egyptian and then ran into the forest and stayed there for 40 years, and now you're back and you're going to deliver us? What makes you think that we're going to believe you this time? So there were doubts, obviously, but now he said, no, I'm gonna underwrite this thing by performing these amazing miracles. And then we had Elijah and Elisha. And then, of course, we have Jesus and the apostles. Because remember that they came with a message that was very, very radical. The Jewish people were violently or viciously or whatever you want to say, opposing this teaching. And there was no way that they were going to accept this thing. And he said, okay, I'm gonna prove it. You know, I'm gonna allow these men to make these amazing miracles, so that you know that they are for me, without a doubt. So, so this is what he did, and we see that. So he was the shepherd here. He was the teaching shepherd. He taught them because he felt like they were lost. He had compassion on them. He was deeply moved, and he started to teach him teach them. But then he also provided when the teaching, because, you know, we receive the Word of God, but we also get hungry. We also have needs to eat, sleep, rest, whatever. And he provided for them so that they had what they needed, and he performed that miracle. And then finally, he encouraged them. He encouraged his own disciples when they were out on the, in the boat there, and they didn't have power and strength to come back to the shore. And he just walked on the water, and he showed himself, and he said, you know, I can walk on the water. I can also help you to get back to the shore. And of course, he also encouraged the people there by performing all these miracles. And lame were walking, blind were seeing, deaf were hearing, and so on and so forth. So he had an amazing ministry of encouragement. Lord, we just thank you so much for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing ministry. And you are the chief shepherd. You actually had compassion. And that is what characterizes a shepherd. It's not the knowledge. It's not the giftedness. It's the brokenness. It is the desire to minister. And that's what you did. But you also provided physically, practically, what they needed. And you always do. Your calling will never lack your provision. And then we also saw how you encouraged your own disciples, those close to you, but also the multitudes by just really showing your desire to heal and help. We thank you so much for this, Lord. We pray in your precious name. Amen.